You confess with your mouth. That word for confess means a public declaration. Jesus is Lord. This morning we are in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 13. Romans 10, verse 1 through 13. I don't want you to miss this. What I want to talk to you about this morning is three insights of eternal consequence. Three insights of eternal consequence. In other words, if you miss these three insights, if you fail to understand them, if you fail to act on them accordingly, it will have eternal repercussions in your life or in people that you seek to tell about Jesus. Three insights of eternal consequence. It's not my endeavor in this sermon to be flowery or to be truly eloquent and just to amaze you in that sense. My task in preaching this passage is just to be accurate. It is just to be clear. Because if you miss the points of these truths, if you miss the understanding of these insights, then you're going to be, if you are not in Christ already, you will be one such person that the Apostle Paul would have prayed for. As he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I pray for them that they would be saved, that they would no longer be ignorant of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we can't miss these truths. Three insights of eternal consequence. Now, I'm not even going to try to repackage this passage of Scripture into another sentence that's clever because I don't think I can improve God's Word. I don't think there's anything that I can do to make God's Word clever or make it more understandable. So I'm going to summarize the entirety of this sermon in a sentence the Apostle Paul wrote. Guys, if you'll put that on the board and you can write this down with me. The summary of the sermon goes like this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That sentence has eternal consequence. In fact, I can't think of another sentence in all of Scripture that I would say is more important for us to know than that sentence. That sentence has eternal consequence to it. So let's just get it right, let's be accurate, and let's just respond accordingly to that this morning. In the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul went to great lengths to describe God's sovereign prerogative to show mercy to whom he will show mercy to be gracious to whom he will show grace to. God has the sovereign right to do that. And through his Son, Jesus, and in his infinite grace and wisdom, God has chosen to show mercy to us. That's why we're sitting here right now. That's why Jesus appears as he is, beautiful. That's why he appears as wisdom to you, as the righteousness of God, because God showed his sovereign grace. He showed his sovereign mercy to you. And all praise goes to him for that, such that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul has made that point. Paul has been describing for us how the Jewish people, by and large, failed to receive Christ. And how many of the Gentile people, that is the non-ethnic Jews, those who are not Jews by birth, how many of the Gentile peoples have received Christ. And Paul's made the point at the end of Romans chapter 9 that the difference has been this little word called faith. Many of the Jews who have failed to receive Christ, they failed to receive him because they thought that they were approaching the righteousness of God through their works. By being religiously observant, by doing all the things that good religious people do. And if we're not careful, friend, if you're not careful, understand, you are growing up in very much the same kind of context. Especially growing up in the Bible Belt South. You grow up in a religious context. You just grow up with all these religious observances. You go to church because that's where mom and dad take you. You go to Sunday school because mom and dad say, you're going to Sunday school. You take Lord's Supper because everybody else around you is taking Lord's Supper. You get baptized because some people might think that, well, everybody else is getting baptized, I might as well join in. And God must be pleased with people who are baptized. God must be pleased with people who take the Lord's Supper. God must be pleased with people who go to church. Those things are good. Those things are right. And we should observe those observances. But those things don't make us righteous in the sight of God. What makes us righteous in the sight of God is when God gives us the gift of righteousness. And He gives us the gift of righteousness not because we do the religious things, but because we realize that we are sinful and we can never attain moral perfection. And we go to Him and we say, Lord, Savior, Jesus, have mercy on me. And He does. And he calls you righteous and He calls you justified in the sight of God, not because you are righteous, but because He chose to be gracious to you, because you humbled yourself before Him. But many of the Jews missed this because they did not approach God by faith. So Paul is going to talk about how he's already said that this breaks his heart. He says, I wish if it were possible that I myself could be anathema, that I could be accursed. He says, literally, I wish that I could go to hell for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish that I could spend an eternity in hell so that they might be saved. He's going to continue with that theme here. Look at what he's going to talk about here in verses 1 through 4. Paul is going to point to us why many of the Jewish people are not saved. It's because of what they don't understand. It's not because they don't try hard. It's because of what they don't understand. They try hard. They try hard to be pleasing to God. They try hard to do the right thing. They have laws. They have rules. They have disciplines that they follow, and I'll say they follow far better than we do. They have zeal. They have passion for God. They are religious to the T. But they operate without knowledge. So in verses 1 through 4, and I chose this word very carefully. In verses 1 through 4, Paul shows us two elements of Israel's damning ignorance. Two elements of Israel's damning ignorance. Now that's not a cuss word in this context. In this context, what it means is this. Because of what Israel failed to understand, because of what they were ignorant about, because of what they were without knowledge of, because of that, many of them are damned to hell for eternity. It is a damning ignorance. And we have to avoid that. We have to be supplied with the truth of God's word. And let me tell you, Paul's main point here is that, guys, it's not that hard to understand. You don't have to soar to the heavens to figure this out. You don't have to plummet the depths of the earth to know the truth about God's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. You just got to believe. The word's already on your lips. It's on your tongue. You don't have to be some super religious person. You don't have to be some theological scholar. You got to have faith. You got to trust. And faith is saying this, God, I'm nothing. I can't do this on my own. But I believe you can. I believe you can. That's what faith says. Truly, verse 1 through 4 is sad. It's sad when Paul talks about Israel's damning ignorance. So look at that with me. Look at verse 1 in chapter 10. He says, brothers, my heart's desire, my inner person, my soul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. Well, why is that his heart's desire? It's his heart's desire because they're not saved. Because at the point, at the juncture of the writing of this passage, many of them were on their way to hell because of what they failed to understand about God and about His righteousness through faith in Jesus. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal, an ardor, They have a passion that drives them. It seems that they have an endless amount of fuel in this religious engine that drives them down the road every day. And they're going to be disciplined. And they're going to watch what they eat on certain days and what they do. And they're going to make sure they observe the Sabbath. And they do all of the good things that a religious Jew is supposed to do. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They got all the want to, but none of the know-how. They have a passion for God. They're religious people. They just don't understand what they're doing. Paul says, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them that they would come to understand, that they would understand the truth about Jesus, that they would believe and that they would be saved. It is tragic and it is sad, he says, that these people try so hard, but they run down the wrong road. They run harder than anybody on the track. They're on the wrong track. They miss the race. Because the race is not about running. The race is about trusting. And they've just entered into a different marathon here, is what they've done. So I'm praying for them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he's going to use two participial phrases here to describe what their ignorance is. A participle, a verb participial phrase, is just a way of doing things that characterizes who you are. He's a working man. It's a participial phrase. What is that saying about you? It's saying you're a working person. You get up, you go to work, you work hard, you go through the day, you go home, go to sleep, you get up, you go to work, because you're a working man. Paul uses two of these verb participial phrases to describe Israel's ignorance here. He says in verse 3, "For being ignorant without knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Those are the two things that they did. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they are seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. When Paul says that they are ignorant, they're agnostic. They just don't understand. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. That bears the question, what is the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about here? I don't believe that Paul is talking about the holiness of God. Paul's not talking about the fact that God is sinless and perfect in all of his ways. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul has used this phrase, the righteousness of God. He's used it multiple times already in the book of Romans. And so it defines exactly what he means. He uses that phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, namely the end of verse 17. And he uses it also in a passage I'm about to read for you, Romans chapter 3, 21 through 24. This righteousness of God is not talking about the holiness and the sinlessness of God. It is talking about the gift of righteousness that God gives to sinful people who trust in him. It is talking about justification. Justification, again, is the legal declaration that God, your creator, as your judge, that God, your creator, makes over you and says, I hold you justified, sinless in the eyes of God, perfect in all of your ways. You say, well, I'm not perfect in all of my ways. Exactly. Now we're getting somewhere. That's why it's a gift. Because we're not perfect in all of our ways. We're not sinless in all of our ways. We need that gift to be given to us, free of charge. And we need to be able to do the only thing we really can do. Just say, God, would you please give it to me? God, I trust in you. I put my faith in you. So listen how Paul describes this in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God, verse 21 through 24. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So apart from the things that you do. Although the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, tell you about it, they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, God doesn't care what color or ethnicity you are. God's not making a distinction because in the end, what God sees is that everybody's a sinner. God doesn't see your ethnicity. God doesn't see your social status or your income. He doesn't really care about those things. What God sees is that you're a sinner and you need grace. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is made right in his sight, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says the reason that they are damned to hell in their ignorance is because they don't understand that God gives righteousness as a gift. It's not something that you earn. In other words, in our day, you can never go to church enough, put enough money in the offering plate, take the Lord's Supper enough, be baptized enough in order to be righteous in God's sight. If you're going to be righteous in God's sight, it's going to come because you said, I put my faith in you, Jesus. Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you make me righteous in the sight of God the Father? And he does that. And Paul says, I'm praying that they would be saved, because they just miss that point. They miss it. There's a second reason that they are ignorant and that they're damned in their ignorance. It's not only because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God that comes by grace as a gift through faith, but it's also because they do the second thing, and it's really built on the first problem, isn't it? They don't believe that righteousness is a gift given by faith through grace. They think that it's something they earn. So what do? Look at that second participial phrase in verse 3. Seeking to establish their own. They don't think that God's going to give them the gift of righteousness. They think they've got to seek out ways to do that themselves. And so they're going to be very religiously observant, seeking to establish their own. You read all through the Gospels that there were persons after persons, Pharisees and scribes, and they would come to Jesus and they would ask him questions. And then it would say things like this: seeking to justify himself, he said this to Jesus. You remember when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? And there's three people that go down the road, and the man is kicked off to the side. He's been robbed. He's been beaten. He's naked. He's wounded, half left for dead. And these two Jewish men walk by, and the Samaritan man walks by, and he sees the man. And he goes, and the Samaritan man helps the one who's wounded. But the two good Jews just walk on by because they've got too many religious things to do. And they walk by. One of them's a priest, the other one's a Levite. But the Samaritan, the half-breed, the most unworthy of all, he sees the man who's wounded, and he goes to him. And he helps him. And Jesus said, which one of these men proved to be a neighbor? He said, well, the Samaritan, the third man did. And so then the Pharisees respond to Jesus, and it says, and seeking to justify themselves, they said, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? You say, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? So, okay, Jesus, you say that if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself, then I have eternal life. Well, you just tell me, who are all the people that I need to love? Because I want to knock that out real quick. I want to love my neighbors. And if you say that they're not my neighbor, then I'm not going to worry about them. It's just a waste of my time. But if you say these people are my neighbors, I'm going to focus on loving them. And I'll make sure I get each one of those done and I can inherit eternal life. Seeking to justify himself. Jesus shows that being a neighbor is not about who the person is. It's about who you are. It's about who you are. It's about having a heart that's been transformed by God. And you become a neighbor to all peoples. It says that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They thought they had to work for it. So they seek to establish their own righteousness. That's even what the rich young ruler did there in Luke chapter 18. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says to him, what are the commandments? And he goes through and he lists all these commandments, the rich young ruler does. And Jesus says, you said well, now go and do these and you'll have eternal life. And you remember what the rich young ruler says to Jesus? He says, all of these commandments I have kept from my youth. I've never broken a law of God. You talk about somebody who is delusional. Never broken a law of God. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? And he says, you lack one thing still. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. So he said this, essentially. In order to have eternal life, You're going to have to be willing to say, I am the most valuable possession you have. Sell everything you have. Come and follow me. And it says that the man went away sad because he was extremely wealthy. He was trying to justify himself with all these rote things he was doing, all these religious things that he was doing, but his heart was so far from God. That's why Isaiah prophesied, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They seek to establish a righteousness of their own. All the while, they are ignorant of the fact that righteousness is a gift given by God to those who don't deserve it, but to those who call in humility on God, call on Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul came to this understanding in his life. He had boasted in the fact that he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was on the fast track to becoming one of the most well-known, well-respected rabbis in all of Judaism. But listen to what happens here. Look at verse 4. He says, they seek to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So they completely ignored God's gift of righteousness. But then he corrects them and says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of it, of the law for righteousness. In other words, the law for righteousness in the Pauline context here is the pursuit of righteousness by religious observance. And he says, when you come to Christ, that pursuit of self-justification comes to an end. It's over. Christ is the end of self-justification. Because when you come to Christ, you are saying, God, would you justify me as a gift? I'm not trying to do this anymore. I just recognize that I can't do this anymore. For those who believe in Christ, the pursuit of self-justification is over. Because in Christ, you have been justified already. Paul understood this very clearly. As I said, he was on the fast track to being one of the most well-known rabbis in all of Israel. He was so zealous for the Lord that he was rounding up Christians for imprisonment and for murder. But listen to the understanding Paul came to when God saved him out of his damned ignorance. Listen to this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If the rich young ruler had felt that way, he'd have sold all he had. I count it all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. That's not what the rich young ruler said. He said, I count all of my possessions as surpassing worth, such that I'll just forget Jesus. Oh, Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That was a man who came to the understanding of the righteousness of God given as a gift. He comes to the point where he says this, God, I know you're not impressed with my resume. I know that you're not impressed with my income. I know that you're, in fact, not even impressed what any of these people think about me. I know that in the end, none of that matters. And in fact, I count everything that I can accomplish with my hands, I count it as trash. It's not something to give my life to. Jesus is someone to give my life to. I count everything else as loss. Not worried about what you think or what you think or what anybody else thinks. I'm worried about what God thinks. So I'm not putting my resume out there for you to observe and be impressed with. I'm saying that I am abased before God. I am nothing. I am broken. I am wounded. Oh God, forgive me, a sinner. That person walks away justified in the sight of God. Not because of their accomplishments, but because of their childlike faith. Paul came to that understanding. And he says, it breaks my heart. So I'm praying for these people who still think this way. So Paul, would you help us out? Paul, would you tell us how we are justified? Would you tell us, is it hard to be saved? Is it difficult to be justified in God's sight? Listen to what Paul's going to tell you here in the remainder of our section of Scripture this morning, verse 5 through 13. Paul's not talking about ignorance anymore. Paul gives you three insights of eternal consequence. Look at verse 5 and you'll see that first insight. He says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." That is a quote, that is a reference to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Let me read Leviticus 18, verse 5 for you in your presence. Moses records in the law of the Lord, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Flip that verse on its head, and what does it mean? Let me flip it on its head for us. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does not do them, he shall not live by them. I am the Lord." That's what the opposite of that means. That means if you want to be righteous in God's sight by your morality, by your observance of laws and statutes, you better keep every one of them. Because if you want to be righteous in God's sight by the things that you do, then you have to be sinless. The person who does them shall live by them. See, there's a fault here. Not in the word. The fault is in us. The fault is not in the word because it's just too difficult to keep. The fault is in us because we refuse to keep it. If a person does them, he'll live by them, but we just don't live by them. We break these laws. You could be the most conscientious person of the laws of God, and you're still going to sin. You're still going to fall, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Insight number one that you can't afford to miss, has eternal consequence, is this. Salvation through works requires moral perfection. Salvation through works requires moral perfection. This is a way to God. This is a way to everlasting life. It's just not attainable for any of us. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So if your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, if it exceeds it unto perfection, you'll have eternal life. The issue with that is the scribes and the Pharisees were the most religiously observant people that have ever lived. And Jesus says, that's not good enough. It's not good enough for you just to be the best person you can be. That's the American ideal. The heavenly ideal is moral perfection. It's not be all you can be. It's be everything God commanded you to be without fail. And if you can do that, you'll enter into heaven without Jesus. Problem is, you can't do it. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 48. We try to par this off sometimes. I've heard people say, well, that's not exactly what Jesus means. Let me tell you, this is exactly what Jesus means. Matthew 5, verse 48. Jesus says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We can't say, well, that's not exactly what Jesus means. He's talking about being mature. A perfect person is somebody who is mature and they've just arrived at fullness of stature. So Jesus is not talking about sinless perfection, but that's exactly what he's talking about. "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Old Testament is replete with the command, "You must therefore be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God Almighty." So then, righteousness or salvation through works requires moral perfection. Paul says, the Israelites are seemingly ignorant of this fact. So they think they can work their way to it, but once you've ruined it, it's already messed up. So Paul, give us a little bit more. Now you've just told us that we can't work for salvation, but you got to give us a little more information than that. He does. He gives us two more of these insights. Look at verse 6 through 10. He says, but, now we're not talking about works of righteousness. He says, but righteousness based on faith says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Paul is using a reference here from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. He is using the writings of Moses. Moses is the one who recorded the law of God there in the Old Testament. He is using the law of Moses to say, God's intention was never for anybody to be saved by works. God's intention has always been for people to be saved by grace, by faith in Him. He says, so don't begin to say to yourselves. He says, this is the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that comes by faith. Let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. Moses wrote, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, that is the abyss, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Remember, he's been talking about the ignorance of the Israelites. It's something that they didn't understand, that they don't understand. And so they work for righteousness. They try to work for their salvation. Their ignorance that righteousness is a gift from God. And Paul says, here's your understanding that you need to come to. You don't need to soar to the heavens to figure this out. Nor do you need to plummet the depths in hell. You don't need to go to the abyss. You don't need to raise the dead. You don't need to go to the bottom of the sea in order to figure this out. The truth is right here in front of you. In fact, you don't have to go up to heaven to get Jesus out. God already sent him. You don't have to go down to the depths of the earth to resurrect Jesus. God already did that. It's not about what you can do. Salvation does not come through extraordinary human achievements, because that's what that would be. No, it's not through extraordinary human achievements. It's not through anything that you do. It's through what you say, and it's through what you believe. That's where salvation is procured. He says this in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two elements. They are inseparable elements of salvation. You confess with your mouth. That word for confess means a public declaration. Jesus is Lord. Remember, we want the authorial intent. What did Paul mean when he wrote this passage? Now think of it in Paul's day. Paul lived. Paul is writing this letter to the Roman people. Who ruled over Rome in the days of Paul? Just say his title. Caesar. And what would a good Roman say? A good Roman would say, Caesar is Lord. Paul's saying, no, Caesar's not. If you want to receive salvation, you don't call Caesar Lord. You don't call you Lord. You call Jesus Lord. That is a pledge of allegiance. Paul, in his mind, does not have this picture of this church that we're in right now. This idea of, well, at the end of the service, you can walk forward in front of these people and proclaim Jesus as Lord. You make your public stand for Christ. That's not in Paul's mind. In Paul's mind, confessing Jesus as Lord is a public proclamation that would have been seen as a lethal offense against the Roman Empire. It was seen as a pledge of allegiance to Jesus as King of the earth and King over me. It's basically saying this: Caesar's not my Lord. Jesus is. How irritated would you get with people when they say, he's not my president? Say, yes, he is. You live in this country. He's your president. The people in Rome would say, Caesar is your Lord. You live here. And the Christians are saying, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over me. He's Lord over Rome. He's Lord over Caesar. In fact, he's Lord over all. Paul says, you don't have to climb the heavens. You don't have to plummet the depths of the earth to figure this out. It's right there in front of you. Pledge your allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is my King. He's King of my life. He says, confess with your mouth, publicly declare that Jesus is Lord. That means you give yourself to him. It'd make no sense to proclaim Jesus as Lord, but to continue to live like Caesar. What you have in this world is a lot of people that call Jesus Lord, but they live like Romans. Practically, they're still lost. When you proclaim Jesus as Lord, you are submitting your life to him. Confess that Jesus is Lord. And the second part is related to it. In fact, it's inseparably combined with it. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, present active imperative verb, that he is Lord, how can he be Lord now if he's in the grave dead? He can't. They're related. That you can't separate these. If you call Jesus the Lord, you're saying God raised him up from the dead. You are believing in your heart that God did something for Jesus he did for nobody else. He raised him from the dead and he exalted him to the right hand of God, giving him the name above every name, the name of Jesus being Lord. So you confess with your mouth, you pledge your allegiance, Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And what does he say? He says, you will be saved. He didn't say you got to go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays a month. He didn't say you got to tithe exactly 10% and it'd help if you did more than that. He didn't say all that. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Guess what happens? When Jesus is your Lord, then you are part of his church. And you do faithfully attend. And you do faithfully give, and you do faithfully serve, not to make Jesus Lord, but because he is Lord, and he's the one who designs our schedules. He's the one who organizes our priorities. That's what it means to live like Jesus is the Lord. He says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, that is, they have everlasting life. So I want you to not miss this. The first insight is that salvation through works requires what? It requires moral perfection. Now, I don't want to mess this point up, so I'm just going to read it to you verbatim, and let's get this right. Insight number 2 that has eternal consequence. Salvation through faith requires sincere public confession of Jesus as Lord and true belief that God raised him from the dead. Salvation by faith, through faith, requires sincere public confession of Jesus as Lord. Paul's talking about nothing less than a sincere public confession, public declaration. It can be easy in this room to come in front of people and say, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior. It can be very easy to do that because I don't think anybody in here intends on killing somebody who walks forward. In Paul's day, if you stood up and said, Jesus is Lord, you might have been signing a death warrant. So then, what is he talking about? He is talking about you say Jesus is Lord and you mean it. And you truly believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. So salvation through faith requires sincere public confession of Jesus as Lord and true belief that God raised him from the dead. Okay, Paul, so you've told us we can't be saved through our works. That requires moral perfection. You've told us that people are saved by faith in Jesus. Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Okay, Paul, now answer this. who can be saved? Tell me who can be saved. Is it just some of the Jews? Is it just some of the Gentiles? Is it all Jews? Is it no Gentiles? Who can be saved? Can only white people be saved? Can only black people be saved? Can only Middle Eastern people be saved? Who? Who's eligible for this? Listen to what he says. He goes straight to the scriptures. He does a little expository preaching himself in this passage. He says this in verse 11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul is banking on that word there, everyone, as an all-encompassing word. That means all people, everyone. He says this in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Then he refers to a passage. That passage is out of Isaiah 28, verse 16. This next passage is from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It's the same passage of scripture that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So you know you can't work your way to righteousness because that requires moral perfection. You have to believe your way to righteousness. If you work for it, you never get it. But if you trust in him, you get it. Who gets it? Anybody. Anybody. But it's only the persons who believe. I love this old quote from Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentators. He's with the Lord at this point. He said this, "The gospel excludes none but they that exclude themselves." The gospel excludes none but they that exclude themselves. That gospel offer of the gift of righteousness, that's given to anybody. You don't have to go to seminary to get that gift. In fact, you don't have to go to seminary to even get that understanding. You don't have to climb the heavens or plummet the depths of the sea. Paul says it's right here. It's on your lips. It's in your heart. Would you declare Jesus as Lord over all, over Lord of your life? And would you believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead? It says if that's you, make it public. Make it sincere. And he'll make sure you're saved. Would you pray with me?